So if you would, please open up your Bibles to John chapter 3. Just want to echo a mutual friendship with Pastor Nate and the body here. It's always a privilege to get to open the Word of God and to proclaim His truth. And I'm preaching this morning out of John 3, and it dawned on me last night after everything was all settled that Pastor Nate preached in John 3. And I'm hoping that I don't say anything that he said would be heretical when he preached. I'm just kidding. We're going to be considering John chapter 3. It really is a blessing to be able to minister the word with you. John chapter 3, I should turn there as well. We'll be reading verses 25 through 30. John 3, 25 through 30. And this is the word of the living God. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who is the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Well, let's pray one more time. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now. I come to you recognizing that this preaching business is not something that can be effective if done in the flesh, Lord. We are dependent upon you to reveal truth, to make this truth live in the hearts of your people. We're dependent upon you to reveal yourself to us and your will to us through your word. We ask for your help now, and we trust that you will do your work through your word this morning, and we pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we'll be considering the idea of serving the Lord, and in particular, we'll be considering the idea of serving the Lord with contentment. And maybe as I read John 3, 25 through 30, you could see an example of contentment there in John the Baptist, serving the Lord with contentment. Before we actually get into the particulars of John chapter 3, verses 25 through 30, I want to just say two introductory words about serving the Lord. The first thing is this. I'll put it in the form of a maxim, a principle. Serving God is not just something that we as Christians do. Okay? When we speak about serving the Lord, serving God is not just something that we do. It's who we are. It's definitional and foundational to who we are as Christians. In other words, we are servants of God. Serving God is not just something that we slip in and slip out of, depending upon where we're at and what we're doing. It's not like you serve God at church, but you don't serve Him at work. Or you serve God at church, but you don't serve Him at home. Wherever you go and whatever you do it as a servant of Christ. When I talk to non-Christians, and oftentimes non-Christians will ask me, "You say that you're a Christian, what do you mean by that? What do you mean when you say that you're a Christian?" Usually I give three answers, and sometimes I only give one or two of the three. But the three answers I always give is I say, when I say that I'm a Christian, what I mean is, first of all, it means that I'm a child of God through Jesus Christ. Second, it means I'm a sinner saved by grace. And third, it means I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. I'm a servant. It's part of who I am. It's not just something that I do. And it's not just something that any Christian does. It's who we are. It's part of your basic, fundamental identity as a believer. You're a servant of Christ. So much so that if you can't look at your life and look at the decisions that you make and the priorities that you have and conclude based upon the decisions that you make and the priorities that you have, if you can't conclude that you're a servant of Christ, there's a big question mark over the validity of your profession of faith. Because it's who you are as a believer. I think this is clearly seen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you turn there very quickly, kind of keeping your thumb in John 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9. Paul describes the conversion experience of the Thessalonians to the gospel. He describes their conversion experience, their salvation experience in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. And he says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you." And look, listen to how he describes their conversion. "And how you turned to God from idols to do what? To serve the true and living God, the living and true God." Their salvation was not just that they turned from idols to believe, although they did do that. Their conversion was to turn from serving idols to serve the true and living God. They got a new master, right? When you're set free in Christ Jesus, it's not that you're set free to do whatever you want. It's that you're set free from the condemnation of sin, from the dominion of sin, from the penalty of your sin, and now you have a new master. You got a master swap, and you see that in Romans chapter 6, that no matter who you are, what you're doing, you are a slave. You're either a slave of sin, which leads to death, or you're a slave of righteousness, of Christ and his righteousness, which leads to life. And if you're a Christian, your fundamental identity is that you're a servant. It's not just something you do. It's who you are. I think one of the most important questions that we should ask ourselves on a regular basis is this. Why am I still here? Not why am I still here in this church building per se, but why am I still on earth? And the answer is very simple. It's because God has work for you to do. He could have transported you to the immediate presence of Christ the moment you believed. But he didn't. He's kept you here. Why? Because he has work for you to do. He's your master, and he has assignments for you to fulfill for his name and for his glory. So this is the first thing to understand, is that to be a servant is something, it's more than, it's just not just something we do, it's who we are at the very root of our being as Christians. The second word of introduction I want to say about serving the Lord is this. To say that we are servants of Christ is to imply that we are under his authority and exist to do his will. What is the first word that comes to mind when you hear the word servant? At least for me, the first thing that comes to my mind is master. If you're a servant, it implies that you have a master, right? Now, this is where things get dicey in terms of tickling the ears of the world. As a Christian, your life is not yours to do what you want with. You have a master. You exist, and I exist, to do his will and not our own. And that's why Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, teaches us to pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Not my will, your will be done. Right? It's all about him. You exist for him, to do his will and not your own. Right? Your life is not yours to do what you want with. Your time is not yours to do what you want with. Your money is not yours to do what you want with. Your talents are not yours to do what you want with. Your energy is not yours to do what you want with. You belong to God. You're his property. I mean, Paul says this very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 19 and 20, he says this. Now listen to this. He says, "You are not your own. You're not your own. For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You belong to Him. Your life is His. All your dreams are His. All your hopes are His. Your life is for Him. Well, that's not all that popular, and that's kind of extreme. It is extreme. But you know, I can say this. I love the fact that He's my master. I love the fact that I belong to Him, that my life is not mine to do what I want with. I love the fact that I'm not the master of my own life. Do you really want to be the master of your own life? If I was the master of my own life and I always got to do the things that I wanted to do, my life would be an absolute train wreck. And yours would too. You're awful at being the master of your own life. And the most comforting thing in the world is to know that there's a God who is good, a God who is infinite in love and grace. And He tells me what to do, which makes me happy. Because I know that He knows what's best for me better than I know what's best for me. I don't know what's best for me. I don't have an eternal perspective. I love the thought. You know, if this is a thought that terrifies you, that you don't belong to you, and so you exist to do His will, that you're His property, if that bothers you, that means one thing. That means that you don't know who He is. Because if you knew who He is, His character, that'd be the most comforting thing to know. Well, keep these things in mind as we look at John chapter 3. What does it mean to be a servant? Well, to be a servant means that it's not serving God is who, it's not just something you do, it's who you are. It also means that God, that you belong to God. He's your master. He has the right to tell you what to do, even if you don't want to do it. Well, with this in mind, let's go ahead and take a look at John chapter 3, verses 25 through 30. What we're going to find in verses 25 and 26, in verse 25, we're going to see John the Baptist, his disciples have a conversation with a Jew. And then in verse 26, we're going to see John have a conversation with his disciples. Okay, so John chapter 3, verse 25, John's disciples have a conversation with a Jew. Look at verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. So they have this conversation with a Jew about purification. Now keep in mind, John's disciples themselves are Jews. Now, we don't know what exactly was discussed, but it was about purification. I imagine that the conversation went something along these lines. This Jew came to John's disciples and said, hey, you know, your rabbi, your master, your leader is baptizing people in the Jordan. We know that the Old Testament has a lot to say about using water for cleansing in the temple with the sacrificial system. And in the Old Testament law, the first five books of the Bible, we find a lot of God command issues forth many commands about ceremonial washings for the priests in the temple. And I can imagine that this Jew would say to John's disciples, is what your master is doing by dunking people in water in the Jordan, is this similar to what's going on in the Old Testament, or is it something different? Not only that, but the Jews had their own, over the millennia, had adopted their own ritual, ceremonial washings, where they would dip in water and do all sorts of other things for the sake of being ceremonially clean. Is that the way you say that? Ceremonially clean, right? So, and I'm sure that this Jew said something along, you know, is what your master, what your leader, what your rabbi is doing by baptizing people in water, is it the same thing that we Jews do with our customs and our rituals of cleansing? But what we find when we look at verse 26, they had this theological discussion about what John the Baptist was up to in baptizing people in the Jordan. What we find, though, in verse 26 is that John's disciples come to John after they have this conversation with this Jew. And we find that not only did the Jew have this conversation about purification, but this Jew also tipped them off that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing people in the Jordan as well. Look at verse 26. He says, starting in verse 25, "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John," in verse 26, "they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness,'" speaking to Jesus, "'look, he is baptizing and all are going to him.'" So John's disciples say to John, they say, "John, what's going on here? We just talked to this Jew about purification, and he told us that Jesus and his disciples are baptizing people in the Jordan as well. What's up with that?" Now, it's kind of hard to tell, because this is not a drama. It's a written narrative. And so it's kind of hard to tell. Are these disciples, are they angry about this? Are they happy about this? Were they going to Jesus and saying, "Jesus, we got great news. We just talked to this Jew and we found out that Jesus is baptizing people just like you are. This is good. You know, everyone's going to him. Great thing." Do you think that they were excited about this? Or do you think they might have been upset? Do you think they went to him and said, "That Jesus is stealing John. That Jesus character is stealing your thunder. He's a glory hog. Look at the crowds are dwindling. They're all going to him." That's what they say, right? They're all going to him now. I think that they were perturbed. I think they were miffed about this. They were upset. You know young, immature followers. Whenever you got a leader, you got a leader, a rabbi, a teacher, young followers oftentimes become so unhelpfully loyal to their leader, to their teacher, that they become unhinged when anyone threatens the prominence or position of their leader. I think that's exactly what's going on here. They get word that this Jesus character is stealing their master's thunder. He's the consummate sheep stealer, this Jesus character. And they're tattling on him. "John, what are you going to do?" And you can sense in the disciple, John's disciples, this sort of competitive spirit. All the crowds are leaving. "What are you going to do, John? We got to get, you know, we got to get a rock band in here. We got to get someone famous, maybe Brad Pitt or somebody. We can get him in here. We can, you know, get a clown, hand out pizzas, get the kids involved. You know, we got to build a big billboard. We got to outdo Jesus to get all those people who are going to him and now to come back to us so that we don't lose our ministry." Well, how does John respond to this? Does he play into the spirit of the age, the competitive spirit of the age? And the answer is no, he doesn't. Look at how John responds to his disciples. He says in verse 27, we'll read through verse 30. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Is John upset that all the crowds are flocking to Jesus? No. In fact, we find that he's happy about it. Our crowds are dwindling? Good! That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Our ministry, everyone's leaving. They're all flocking to Jesus. That's good. Look what he says in verse 29. He says, "Therefore, in light of the fact everyone's leaving and going to Jesus, therefore this joy of mine is now complete." This makes John happy. He's glad. After all, what was the whole point of John's ministry? Was the point of John's ministry to make much of himself? No, John's ministry was never about him in the first place. John's assignment given to him from God was not to draw the largest crowds. The ministry that the Lord had given John was to prepare the way for Christ, was to make much of Christ. And now that all the people are flocking to Christ, he says, good. That's the whole reason for why I was doing what I was doing in the first place. The whole purpose was to make much of him. So now that everybody's leaving me and going to him, this joy of mine is now complete. And he says up in verse 28, he says, I've told you, I'm not the Christ, right? God hasn't called me to be the one that draws in all the crowds. I'm just the one that prepares the way before him and points people to him. He gives this illustration in verse 29 about, you know, a wedding illustration about a groom and the best man. And he says, basically, what's the point of the best man? Is it to steal the show? If you're a best man and you steal the show, you're a bad best man. You stink at being the best man. Because the point of the best man of the best man in the wedding is to serve and make much of the groom. It's the point. And what John the Baptist is saying is that Jesus is the groom. I'm the best man. I make much of him. That's the point. And then he says in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. And that's just a glorious passage where John the Baptist is taking his place in God's kingdom. Now, here we're talking a lot, aren't we, are we not, about the ministry of John the Baptist. And you may say, well, how does this relate to serving the Lord? Well, think of it this way. Ministry, the ministry that God has given you is nothing more than the unique service assignment that God has given you. That's what a ministry is. It's a unique service assignment that God has given you. It's how God has called you to serve him. And so John the Baptist is saying, listen, the Lord has called me to serve him in this unique way. And I'm happy about that. He hasn't called me to serve him in such a way where I'm always going to have large crowds, and that's okay. He sent me to make much of Christ. Now, usually when this passage is preached, the emphasis, all of the emphasis goes on verse 30, and that's for a good reason, because it's a wonderful passage. This morning, I want to spend the rest of our time, though, focusing on verse 27. This is John's initial response to his disciples. When they say, what are you going to do about this Jesus character who's stealing your thunder? And look at, John says this. This passage means a great deal to me. He says, a person cannot receive even one thing. Even one thing. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. What is he saying there? He's saying this, it's not my prerogative to get to choose how I'm going to serve God. It's God's choice. God has the authority to tell me how I'm going to serve him, when I'm going to serve him, in what capacity I'm going to serve him, and to whom who I'm going to serve. It's his sovereign choice. If God wants me to have bigger crowds, he's going to give me bigger crowds. But it's his choice. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. This is his initial response to his disciples complaining about their master's new role in the kingdom of God. It's God's business. If he wants me to serve him in a different capacity, he'll make it happen. It's his sovereign choice, though. We don't get to pick and choose how we're going to serve Christ. And you know that. He plops things into your life all the time without your permission. He does. All the time. Puts people in your way that you wish weren't in your way. And you don't have a say in it. And he says, well, I want you to serve me by loving this crazy person over here. And you say, but I don't want to serve you in that way. And he says, have you thought about what the word master means? Right? Have you thought about what the word king means? Does the servant get to go to the master and say, here's a menu of all the ways that I'm willing to serve you. And, you know, just make sure it's within this the confines of this menu. You know, would you like a number one or a number two? And he will take that paper and he'll go, right, rip it to shreds and say, you apparently don't know what the word master means. The word master means you serve me in the way that I tell you to serve me. That's what it means. You belong to me, all that you are and all that you have. Now, the reason why this verse means a great deal to me is because the Lord has used it so powerfully in my life over the last few years. As Pastor Nate has shared before I came up here, I was a pastor for full-time, serving the Lord in full-time pastoral ministry for about 6 to 7 years. And because of an awful, icky situation, I resigned from the church that I was pastoring, not because I didn't like pastoring, not because I wanted to resign. I didn't want to resign. I love pastoring. I love studying the Bible, and I love preaching and teaching, and I love counseling. And I don't love everything about the ministry because there's some difficult things in the ministry, right? But my heart is in the ministry. I love serving Christ in that capacity. And I resigned, and I had to serve. I had to put food on the table for my family. I had to make a living. And my father-in-law works for a fire protection company where we do sprinklers and fire alarms. And this is a commercial. And fire extinguishers, we, you know, do all that kind of stuff. And it's a construction industry. And I don't have a mechanical bone in my body. I am the least hands-on type of person that you'll be able to find. Crystal, when we first got married, she got me a toolbox. And I was like, thanks. And over the years, you know, we've been married now for 12 years, and now we kind of jokingly say that it's her toolbox because she uses it far more than I have. I think I've used it maybe once or twice. I don't have a mechanical bone in my body. And one day I'm serving Christ in the church, and the next week I'm lugging pipe on a construction site. And I was avidly, you can ask Pastor Nate, I probably put out 50 resumes to all these different churches in New Hampshire. I was meeting with church planting catalysts, pleading with the Lord, Lord, grant me, help me. I don't want to be working in the construction industry. And it's not that I was hating every second of it, but I was longing to be back in the pulpit. I was longing to be in pastoral ministry, and I was doing everything I could, and the Lord was saying, no, 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 slamming the door shut on every opportunity that that came my way. I started working for this company in April of 2015, and about 6 months later, it was Labor Day weekend, 2015, about almost exactly 3 years ago. And I remember I was becoming miserable. Really, I was. And I remember Labor Day weekend, and I was looking forward to it so much because you get the extra day. And I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but whenever you try to stretch out every second of a long weekend, sometimes it goes faster. Well, it's almost like I laid my head on my pillow on Friday night and woke up Tuesday morning. And I woke up and I was not happy about it. And I got in my truck and I went to work and I vented to the Lord and I said, what on earth are you doing? I have been putting out my resume everywhere. What on earth? And I remember saying this. Well, this is the thought that came to my mind, and it was a very convicting thing to think. I want to serve you in the way that serves me. And it was this passage that came to mind. It was John 3. It was this passage. And you know how God says in Hebrews 4 that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Ow. It was convicting. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. It's God's sovereign choice. You'll serve me in the way that I want you to serve me. And right now, I don't want you to serve me in full-time pastoral ministry. I want you to serve me in the construction industry. Right? But it's amazing, isn't it? I mean, this whole thing. And as I felt convicted, I knew that I had sinned against God. Because I was miserable. I was discontent. I was completely unhappy. And the reason, I knew that the reason why I was discontent was because I wanted to serve God in a way that served me. I wanted to serve him. And if that's where you're at, and this was what I had to come to terms with, I had to ask myself, okay, so if that's the case, who am I really serving, myself or God? Am I serving God only because it serves me? And I remember thinking, my goodness, if this is the case, if I cannot learn to be content to serve the Lord in the construction industry, then I am not qualified to serve him in full-time pastoral ministry. Because what am I going to be, a bloviating hypocrite? And get up and tell everyone, be content with the will of God for your life. Well, I'm not willing to be content with the will of God for my life when it's not what I want it to be. So I had to surrender. It's so easy, is it not, to study in a theoretical way the sovereignty of God. It's a whole different thing when God barges into your life and asserts his sovereign will and knocks over all the furniture in your life. And he just busts in and says, you know, I know that you've learned that I'm sovereign. Now I'm going to show you what that really means. Right? And he just asserts his authority. So who are you serving? John the Baptist was not serving Christ was not a platform for serving himself. He says, crowds are leaving? Good. Good. He must increase. I must decrease. It's God's prerogative to tell you when you're going to serve, how you're going to serve, who you're going to serve. Well, I don't necessarily like this or that. That's irrelevant. I mean, you just think about the army. You have your commanding officer, and if he tells you to clean the latrine, he knows you don't want to clean the latrine. Who does? But when he tells you to clean the latrine, you say, yes, sir. Because that's the way that it works. He's in authority over you. And the Lord has the same authority over us. You know, I think that one of the reasons that this is difficult for us is because, now follow this. I think the reason this is so difficult for us is because we live in the most affluent society in the history of the world. And because of that, you have the freedom and the liberty to be endlessly picky about everything that you have and do in life. What sort of jeans do you want? What sort of shoes do you want? Right? When you go to the store, what kind of bread are you going to get? It's going to the store is difficult because when you go to the store, there's an aisle from here to the back of the church. Literally, you've been there. Filled with bread. All of it's bread. And it's almost embarrassing. I walk into do we really need this many options? What kind of bread do you want? You want sourdough or do you want wheat or white or potato bread? You want with thick crust, thin crust, sourdough? You want the kind with cinnamon in it? Oh, no, I don't like cinnamon. I need cinnamon and raisins, right? We can afford, and I don't think it's sinful to be endlessly picky about bread. We can afford that in our affluent country. But think about how that seeps over into our Christian life. How that spoils our ability, and it's toxic to our ability to interpret and apply the Bible correctly. It is not okay to be endlessly picky when it comes to serving God. It's not okay. You serve Him in the way that He tells you to serve Him. And this is an amazing thing. Oftentimes people will come to church and they'll say, I just can't find a way to serve the Lord. Which is the silliest thing. I think it's funny. Really? The reason people say this is because what they do is they have a box, okay? And the box is the confines of their own will for their life, right? Their desires. It's my will for my life, and I will serve God insofar as it can fit within the confines of this box. I don't really like, watching the kids during the sermon. So I could serve Him in that way, but I'm not going to because I like to sit with my spouse. And I want to be fed, right? So we say no to that. You come into the church, and because you will only serve God within the confines of His will for your own will for your life, that wipes out about 90% of all the service opportunities in the church. How many service opportunities are there in the church? Well, how many people are in the church? How many needs are in the church? The opportunities to serve are endless. If you only will allow God to blow the perimeter of the box of your own will for your own life, blow the perimeter of that box apart. He may want you to serve in a way that doesn't make you feel all that great. And He has the right to do that. I think it's so important here at Harvest Bible Church. One of the things that does frustrate me about the way the Lord has me serving right now is that I'm not able to come to church every Sunday. And I'm not able to come here every Sunday. Because He has me out preaching at different churches. And because of our unique situation at home, serving Christ by serving our son, Crystal and I aren't able to come every Sunday. And I know that Harvest Bible is growing. And I think that there's a need for every single believer to take that box, my will for my life, and to just understand that's not biblical. It's not okay to only serve God insofar as it serves you and promotes your own agenda. That's not how a servant relates to a master. You serve God in whatever capacity He calls you. And one of those, how should I serve Him then? Find a need. Fulfill it. I can't find any needs. Look harder. They're there. Look harder. There's endless needs because there's all these people. You can write notes and cards. In a day where Facebook and email is a big thing, to just sit down and write a card. Say, I've been praying for you, not for a family, for an individual. I've been praying for you. Here's a passage that I'd just like to share it with you for your encouragement. Imagine just that one little thing, how the Lord could use you. Just one little idea like that. But we're all picky and choosy. Endlessly picky about how we're going to serve the Lord. I don't want to get dirty while I'm doing it. I don't want it to take up too much time. It's just not biblical. It's not biblical. It's sin. It's what it is. Because you're taking, as I did, listen, I'm not coming down on you as like a hammer, because I'm preaching to myself here too, right? But here's the thing. It's not your prerogative to get to pick and choose how you're going to serve God. It's His sovereign choice. He's put a need in front of you. Fulfill it. Meet the need. Meet the need. Well, I don't like doing that. That is irrelevant. It's irrelevant. I want to consider one other thing about this. I want to ask this question. Did John the Baptist choose to be the forerunner of the Messiah? Have you read Luke chapter 1? Even before John was conceived in Elizabeth's womb, God sent an angel, Gabriel, to John's dad, Zechariah, while he was in the temple, and said, "Your wife is going to conceive, and the Spirit of the Lord is going to be upon him, and he's going to be the forerunner to the Messiah." John the Baptist didn't have a choice. God just imposed this ministry on John. Just imposed it on him. Before he was born, picked him out. He didn't say, "Hey, John, how do you want to serve me?" He just said, "You're the forerunner to the Messiah." How long did John's ministry last? Most scholars suggest about a year and a half. About a year and a half? And how did it end? He was beheaded. You realize God is really God. He's God. He is the potter. He has ultimate authority and freedom to do with us whatever he wants. He's God. Have you ever read, how many of you read the book by A.W. Pink, The Sovereignty of God? Oh, you got to read that book. Because he talks about how the word God implies that he has all authority. If he didn't have all authority over his creatures, he would not be God. He has the right to do with his creatures whatever he will. And we do not, as the clay, have the right to say, "I don't think so." Did Paul have a choice in regard to how he was going to serve the Lord? Acts chapter 9. Jesus knocks him off the horse, blinding light. Right? He says, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting." Remember what he says? He says, Jesus says to him, "Get up and go into Antioch." Where did he tell him to go? Damascus. Yeah, Damascus. "Go into Damascus. You'll meet Ananias. He'll tell you what you are to do." That's what it says. He will tell you what you are to do. You'll be told what to do. He says, basically, go into Damascus and receive your marching orders. So he goes into Damascus. Ananias lays hands on him. He's healed from his blindness. And then Ananias gives him his marching orders. "You're going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. You're going to, you know, proclaim my name among the Gentiles." Do you think that, you know, it's amazing, isn't it? Paul, when he goes to Ananias, Ananias doesn't say, "Paul, what do you really want to do for God? You know, let's take a spiritual gift inventory test here. What do you really want to do for God?" So Paul doesn't have a choice in this. He says, "You're going to proclaim my name among the Gentiles." Do you think Paul had a burning desire to be the apostle to the Gentiles? He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, under the the tutelage of Gamaliel had never touched or eaten anything that was unclean, and God comes along and says, you're going to be the apostle to the unclean Gentiles. Just signs them up for it. I remember my mom. She's got a servant's heart, and I mean that sincerely, that she's the most servant-hearted person I know. And she's so servant-hearted that she used to sign us up for things, and we used to complain about it. Mom signed me up again. And she always, I remember, she used to sign me up to mow people's lawn for free, elderly people in the church. I remember there was this lady who lived on the second floor apartment, and every Thursday at 4:30 for 2 years, I took her trash out because my mom signed me up. If God, if she has the authority to sign me up for stuff, then my God does too. It's true, isn't it? Think of Jeremiah. Did he make the choice to be a prophet? No. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5, that he says that the Lord set him apart from his mother's womb. And he hated the ministry that God gave him. Remember in Jeremiah, he talks about how he tries not to preach. And the more he holds it in, because he hates his ministry. And the more he holds it in, it becomes like a fire in his bones and he can't help. And it's like, he can't help it. He preaches because he can't hold it in. God signed him up for that ministry. What about Jonah? God says, go to Nineveh. Jonah says, no. And he goes the other way. And God says, it's not the way it works. It's not the way it works. I told you to go to Nineveh. You're going to Nineveh. And then he gets thrown overboard and gets spit up on dry land. And Jonah finally realized, I guess God is God. He can tell me what to do. So he goes to Nineveh. He preaches there. You know, one of the greatest examples, I think, is Mary. The angel comes to Mary and says, you know, angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says, you'll be with child by the Holy Spirit. Didn't ask permission. He didn't go to Mary and say, how would you like to serve the Lord? And she said, you know, I would like to bear the Christ child. It's kind of, no. He just comes and declares, you're going to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And what does she say in Luke chapter 1? She says, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me as you have said. What a wonderful woman of God. So I'm the servant of the Lord. I am yours. I belong to you. Use me however you wish. You know what's incredible about Mary? Think of the impact that had on her life. Her betrothed husband was going to divorce her because of it. Talk about an invasive way for God to impose himself on Mary. For the rest of her life, she carried the stigma of having a child out of wedlock. But the king has issued the decree. Do you think that Crystal and I had any idea whatsoever, that we had a passion whatsoever, or even the faintest thought of having a ministry to the handicapped? No. One day, Crystal has a baby, and he's stillborn. Brain injury at birth. And all of a sudden, we have been given a new assignment from the Lord. To take care of a little boy, he's big now, he's 11 years old, take care of a completely dependent child. It's the new assignment that our king, our master, has given us. And especially, he's given it to us in the midst of a culture of death. And so we get the opportunity and the privilege of serving our king by dignifying and showing the value of this person, this boy, who can't contribute anything of quantifiable material benefit to our society. And we get the privilege of sacrificing all of our freedom, really, it's what's happened. Sacrificing all of our freedom and all of our rights to demonstrate to a world that this little boy has value, infinite value, because he's a creature made in the image of God. Right? He didn't ask our permission. And I don't fault him for it, because he's my king. What a wonderful thing it is to serve the King of Kings. Well, are you only willing to serve Christ insofar that serving him serves you? I can tell you, I've been at the same company now for 3.5 years, and I love it. I still long to be in pastoral ministry, but I love it because I get to be around non-Christians, and I get to share the light of the gospel and be salt and light where God's put me. Well, let me conclude with just two concluding applications. The first one is this, and I'll be brief. Two concluding applications. Number one, submit to God's will, God's sovereignty over your life. Surrender to the fact that he is God, that he is the potter, and you are the clay. If you do not surrender, and I want to make this clear, surrender from the heart. Not just surrender in terms of your what you do, but from the heart. Because if you don't, you will be miserable. You will, because you will be fighting against the sovereign rule of God over your life. And you will have inner turmoil that will never go away. Submit from the heart. That's the first thing. Second thing is this. You say, well, what should I do from here? This is the main thing. Serve God where he's put you. Don't look for greener pastures. Don't look for better circumstances. God has sovereignly put you where he's put you because he has work for you to do right where you're at. In the church that you presently belong to. In the family that you presently have. At the job you presently work at. You say, but Jimmy, you don't understand. My boss, my coworkers, they're monsters. And I say, so were you when Christ served you. Serve him consciously where you're at. Because I know the way that it goes with Christians. As soon as things get difficult, as soon as the circumstances are not pleasant, then what you do is you just completely check out of the whole serving Christ thing, and you're not even looking for opportunities to serve him anymore. Get back into the game. Look for opportunities to serve him where you're at. You say, but Jimmy, my spouse is a monster. Maybe. But so were you when Christ served you. God has put that monster of a spouse in your life so that you can learn to be like Christ and to serve a monster. Right? Just like he served you while you were a monster. Well, I would serve him a little bit more wholeheartedly. Oh, if the circumstances of my life were a little bit more favorable, but he's made it very difficult for me to serve him. Tell that to Jeremiah. Tell that to the Apostle Paul. Well, God is God, is he not? He has the right to do with us whatever he will. I'm not saying that we do not have a choice to serve him at all. Sometimes he gives us that privilege, but we exist for him. He does not exist for us. And if you've fallen off the rails here, understand that there is abundant grace to forgive you of your sin. Stop fighting His will and surrender. And embrace the grace that He has for you in Christ. And then serve Him with all the strength that He can provide. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the example of John the Baptist. So content and so willing to serve You in whatever capacity You've called him to. I pray, dear God, that You would give us Your Spirit, empower us to be content with where You have put us in life, that we would seek, Lord, to serve You with all of our heart, right where You've put us, for Your name's sake. Oh, Lord, we desire that Your name be exalted. We desire that Your name be lifted up. And, oh, Lord, just that we would be willing servants in Your hand to make that happen where You've put us. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.